There is a insert that's going to go into the bulletin for the morning service that's ready, but it's not in the bulletins yet. So I wonder if after our Lord's table, you folks might help us by inserting those in, if you wouldn't mind. Just take a minute to do that. Okay. Well, we better go ahead and get started. Somebody's got to come up in these front four rows here. Vincent and Susan look like good candidates. You vote for them too, right? Yeah. Okay. We're going to start with hymn number 90. Hymn number 90. Thank you, Michelle. You're not used to sitting way up here, are you, brother? Looks like he's already upstairs, so no quick exit needed. Let's all stand, please, as we sing hymn number 90, Come Christians, Join to Sing. All together.
Come Christians, join to sing.
Verse 2.
And then 183, Rock of Ages. And then after that, we'll move right to 185, Jesus Paid It All. So 183 and then 185.
Short introduction to 185, and then we'll sing.
185. All together.
I hear the sea. watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
Verse 4.
And when before the throne I stand in him complete, my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll sing just a little bit more after I give a message from the Word, and then as we close our service this morning, but we will wait on that for just a couple more minutes. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Mark chapter 7. I'm going to share a couple of portions from the Gospels this morning. You'll recall from last time I spoke on a Sunday morning that I had highlighted Acts chapter 1 and also Matthew 28, kind of a paradigmatic verse, if you will, if you like to use that term, in Matthew 28 about our mission as a church. And I was moved by Jesus' command in the Great Commission there that we must teach his disciples to observe all things that he has commanded us. That means that we must keep or obey what he has told us. It's from the Greek word tereo, which means to keep, to guard, or observe. Those are the glosses that we learn in our Greek class for that word. But you understand that it means not just to look at and observe, but it means to obey in observation of the things that he has commanded us. So it's insufficient to know what Christ has commanded. I hope you understand that today. And it's insufficient to know. We must obey it in faith to actually please God. So this launched me into thinking earlier this week about all that Jesus has commanded us. And I believe that's found not only in the Gospels, but also in the New Testament epistles for the church in particular. Of course, you can get quite easily tripped up if you're in the Gospels and you don't make a clear distinction between what is dispensationally belonging to the church and principially to the church and then what is under the law. But be that as it may, I think we can carefully kind of distill that out and learn some principles from the Gospels as well as from the New Testament epistles. There's a lot of territory here, is what I'm trying to say. From the giving of alms and prohibiting adultery to worship and zeal to preaching to loving God and loving neighbor and so many other things in between.
Christ has given us a lot of responsibilities that flow from our relationship to Him. And I thought this morning that I would just pick one of those. If I did this for every Lord's Table service, I think I would have enough material, one topic at a time, to go through the rest of my preaching career of Lord's Tables. But we'll pick one this morning and just focus on it. The one I wanted to pick this morning was covetousness, or covetousness. And the definition of that is to desire to possess something, a great desire to possess something. That's probably tied to the idea that if you have this thing, then you will be better off than if you did not. Maybe that something that you greatly desire is something that belongs to someone else. But I'm not talking about the same thing as the desire to steal it from them. It's just that the great desire induces you to do something to get that thing, or would tend to do that. Now, you may get it by stealing, you may get it by doing some other thing to obtain it, but the point is that we're talking about covetousness as a great desire to possess something and how that moves us to behave. Now, an easy-to-swallow example of covetousness, if I can say it that way, if I was to give you an example and say, well, the Pharisees were that way, you'd say, yeah, that's right. You know, in fact, in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money, or some translations have covetous. The same idea. They scoffed at Jesus' teaching about, remember Luke 16 was about the dishonest manager or the unjust steward, the one who was wasting his master's goods, and then he figured since he was going to get fired, he'd do a few things to make his friends more favorable to him once he was fired. Well, the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus' teaching and derided him when he taught about the parable of the dishonest manager. The Pharisees were just that, of course, dishonest stewards of God's things, but they're kind of an easy target, too easy. What about covetousness in our own hearts? Forget about the Pharisees. Let's just think about ourselves. In Mark chapter 7, where you've turned in your Bible, you see, first of all, that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here just to introduce the idea, that covetousness comes from the heart. The Pharisees had come to Jesus in Mark chapter 7 and seen that His disciples had eaten food with unwashed or ceremonially unclean hands. They found fault with that. The tradition is that they would not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. It was all a bunch of legalistic tradition. And they would do this, you know, when they came from the marketplace and so on. Many, many other things they would do, washing cups and pitchers and vessels and places where they sat and so on. So they asked Jesus why he didn't have the disciples of himself do this. And so Jesus replies and says, you know, you folks are hypocrites, honoring me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. God, speaking about God, of course, from Isaiah in chapter in verses 5, 6 and 7 here. And then he says, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And, of course, part of their problem was when you eat with unwashed hands, then what goes into you defiles you because your hands are dirty, so the food is dirty. So when it goes in, you get defiled by that food. Well, he said, verse 14 and 15, hear everyone and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples, I'm reading verse 17 now, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Here's our key word, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So covetousness, among other things, comes from within the person's heart. All these other things do as well. But they are the things that defile. You understand that, I trust. Eating a dirty piece of food doesn't do much except maybe give you a stomach ache. But that's it. Eventually it's going to pass. The problem is in the heart. And covetousness is in the heart, Mark chapter 7 tells us. Now if you fast forward in your Bible to Luke chapter 12, we'll just look here for a couple of minutes this morning as we think about this idea of covetousness. Our teaching about covetousness is not just to make you know about it. It's to help you to observe, to keep the Lord's teaching about it. Look at Luke 12, starting in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Okay, that's the Lord's command. We're teaching all things that the Lord has commanded us. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Why? Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, so here's something to illustrate the truth that we've seen in verse 15. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?'" Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, if you go on and study in this chapter sometime, it's interesting to see the connection between this and the next section about worrying about what we will have to eat and to wear and where to live and all of that. But let's just focus our thoughts here on this idea of covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. The illustration or parable has to, the whole thing comes about because this man comes to Jesus and asks him to divide the inheritance with his brother. Evidently, there's some dispute going on about the inheritance. Parenthetically, I might add, what's new? That's always the case, isn't it? After the person dies, you find out what people really care about. But this man comes to him and basically is asking Jesus for a lopsided decision. You know, here's one side of the story. Just please divide this inheritance and let's get this dispute over with. Now, Jesus refuses to gratify the man's desire and instead diagnoses the man's real problem. As Jesus did frequently, he got right down to the heart of the matter, which was obviously the problem in the man's heart. The first brother here that comes thinks his life is going to be better if he possesses more things. And Jesus rebukes him in that thought process. After all, Jesus did not come to give us more material possessions, did he? What did he come to give? Eternal life. He came to give us a spiritual possession that no material possession could ever buy. So he rebukes this man and says, "Man," you know, he doesn't say friend or anything like that. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" You know, distancing himself from the man and from the man's dispute. So he tells the man, here's the principle. Guard against covetousness, because your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. In other words, if you get this inheritance, it's not going to make your life any better or any worse, per se. So he gives this parable to explain. And he tells about this rich man who
had farmland, and it gave a lot of crops back, crops galore. But he had a problem, of course, and that was he couldn't store all of these crops that he had harvested. He didn't have enough room in his barns. So what was his solution? Well, his solution was to keep all the things to himself, first of all, wasn't it? I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods, and I will say to my soul, you know the story very well. So he keeps all the things for himself. He lays up treasure for himself, and he is going to implement this by tearing down his barns and building bigger ones to store all of his stuff. You know, he's going to have to rent a few more storage lockers in the U-Store place along the highway somewhere. Not really. It's kind of strange. He's actually going to tear down what he has and build bigger ones. What he had wasn't good enough, I suppose. Then he was going to spend all the things that he had gained on himself. He says, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He was going to take this into his retirement with him. So he was essentially being totally selfish. You get the point, I trust. So what did the rich man forget? Well, he forgot that God was the one who gave him the increase of his crops, didn't he? His ground yielded plentifully, but who gave that increase? God gives the increase, right? Not only in spiritual things, but also in crops and farming. You know, we've a little plot of ground near the house that I've redone and planted grass there, and we've been waiting now almost a week and we don't see any grass and we're wondering what's going on. But it was not for lack of planting a lot of seed, because I had John with me and I used it as an illustration. I said, when you plant a lot, you're going to get a lot, right? You're going to reap what you sow. You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you're going to reap. So we put, there's grass seed there. And we covered it over and watered it a few times. And, of course, last night it got good rain. And we'll see what happens. But this fellow didn't realize that God had actually given him the increase. He also forgot that his life was going to end at some point, didn't he? That affects how you act now, doesn't it? He also didn't realize that he was not in control of his future. How does he know that some fire's not going to come along and burn up all of his barns and the stuff that's in them? Then what's he going to do? He's not going to eat, drink, and be merry anymore, I guess, huh? He's going to have to come out of retirement. He did not think about giving some of his riches back to God, giving them to the poor, say, or to the ministry of, the temple in this era, to the church and ours. So God shook up things by announcing to him in the parable that he was scheduled to die this evening. It was on God's calendar for him to be done with his life. So it says your soul will be required of you. What that means is that God will require your soul from you this evening. The possessions that he coveted would be then in the possession of somebody else after he died, right? Who knows, as Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says, if the inheritance will go to a wise man or to another fool. In this case, this man was a fool. God said, you're a fool. So it might pass on from one fool to the next, or it might go to somebody who's wiser and uses it for more wise purposes. The man was relying upon material things when he had a spiritual account to give to God. The material things were not going to help him at all. So, to draw the parable to a close, we learn that covetousness equals foolishness. All who are covetous are fools. Furthermore, we know from another passage in Scripture that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because the thing that you greatly desire is taking the place of the great desire that you should have for what? For who? For God. Right? Is your greatest desire in life to amass
a good retirement account, to have a big bank account, to have 2 cars and 2.5 kids and a picket fence around your house and all of that American dream stuff? Or is your greatest desire, as the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you, O God? Well, how do we respond? Verse 21 says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself." That is, he's a fool who does not invest his riches toward God. So being rich toward God seems to be an antidote to the selfishness or covetousness. At least it's the opposing behavior here. So how to be rich toward God? Well, first, think about God. Second, think about the end of your life. Third, think about other people. Four, think about converting your money into something more valuable than money. How do you do that? Well, remember the parable about using the unrighteous mammon to make friends for yourself that would welcome you into your eternal home? Well, the idea there is you're taking dollars, we'll say, and converting dollars into salvations. And salvations are resulting in people who will go on to heaven, perhaps ahead of you, and be able to welcome you when you go there yourself as well. So think about converting your money to salvations. Think about converting your money to churches. Think about converting your money into the building up of believers. It's a different mindset, isn't it, to think about taking a useless piece of paper, a greenback, ultimately useless, and it may become more and more useless as time goes on, and actually using that to take it to help a soul come to Christ, to help a church be planted, to help a believer be edified, to put a Bible into somebody's hand, to send a missionary to a faraway place to do the same thing. That is investing. That's real investing. Real investing. So I take it that this primarily equates to giving to your local church and participating in its ministry, not only with your resources of money, but also with your time. So you might think about giving more money to the church to do these things. You might think about, instead of working harder to achieve more of those useless greenbacks, you might think about working less and serving God directly more with your time. You know what I mean? In other words, you're not necessarily giving more into the offering plate that way, but you're giving more of yourself to the Lord and serving Him. How to avoid covetousness? Well, think less about the American dream and more about heaven. Think about trusting God for the future instead of relying on yourself and worrying if you're going to have enough in your retirement account to make it. And you can see the rest of chapter 12 on this very point about worrying for the future. Well, I guess the question is then, are you greatly desirous of some kind of possession or thing, covetous for something? You have to remember what Jesus said, beware of covetousness. He died so that we could be delivered from that sin. And I want to encourage you this morning to check up as we participate at the Lord's table. What shreds of covetousness still remain in your heart and in mine? Repent of those shreds of covetousness and ask the Lord to help you to be rich toward God instead of being rich toward yourself. Ask Him to help you invest in heavenly treasures and the heavenly portfolio instead of the earthly one. I trust that makes sense and brings some encouragement and conviction to all of your souls like it did to mine. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you will help us to understand this one little teaching about covetousness that Jesus taught us. Help us to observe it, to keep it, to obey it. Help us to be on guard against covetousness. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ died for us, and we're at the table remembering His death until He comes. So perhaps that would be the thing that you think about today. Perhaps there are other things that the Lord has laid on your heart, in your life. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For so doing, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And I'm glad that you're here to participate with us in that this morning. I'm going to ask if Bill will come to the microphone and give thanks for the first element, which is the bread, representing the body of our Lord.
Heavenly Father, we bow before You and give You thanks for the privilege and the opportunity that we have as believers, as saved souls, Lord, to come and partake of the elements of this table as You've commanded us, Lord, to observe this. And we just thank You for this broken wafer which represents Your broken and battered and bruised and bloodied body for us, to know that the ultimate sacrifice, the free gift that we receive, is not free at all, but yet was very costly. And so pray, Lord, that You will help us to think about that as we partake of this wafer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
On that same night in which He was betrayed, our Lord broke bread after giving thanks and told the disciples to eat all of it because it was His body, obviously representing His body, which is broken for sin, and well, would be very shortly. And we remember that together as we eat. James, would you come and offer thanks for the cup?
Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful again that You have granted to us who are here in the room the privilege today to sit together and to think upon the Lord and what He did for us, the requirement that His blood be shed, so that we would not forever bear the consequences of our sin, but that we could be forgiven, given eternal life, given a future life with Thee that will never end. So Lord, as we focus upon that shed blood, help us to consider again in all sincerity what all these things mean. We ask in the name of Christ, the Savior, with thanks. Amen.
You remember, it was totally forbidden in the Old Testament to eat any animal with its blood or to drink blood. But here is a kind of symbolic exception to that, if you will, where we are partaking of the symbol of Christ's blood to show our solidarity with Him and our participation in the saving benefits of His work. And you remember also, of course, that He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And drink all of it in remembrance of Him. While the men pick up the cups, let's start to sing number 611. For the opportunity to share the table together. Thank you for coming and joining with us in that service of worship. Now, we've gone over a little bit from our 10:30 designated time, but I'd like to invite you to have a little fellowship with one another. If some of you men want to come into my office and pray before the morning worship service, that would be great, and we'll start in just about 15 minutes. Usually there's coffee over there. Is there some today? You're going to grab some coffee. We just had the carpets washed, so may I appeal to you, please be careful with your coffee. It makes very difficult stains to remove. So enjoy that, and we'll see you back here for a worship service in 15 minutes. Thank you.